Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters, and greetings from Christ Church Bellingham. My name is Matthew Boffey, and I'm one of the pastors there, and I know that our churches are somewhat well acquainted with one another, as you were so instrumental in sending Nate Walker to plant Christ Church many years ago. So greetings from our church to yours, and it's good to be with you. I've already received such a warm welcome from many of you before the service, and it was really a delight to sing with you all as well so far in the service. So it's a pleasure to be with you. And I'm grateful for this opportunity to open God's Word with you. I invite you to turn to Psalm 126 if you have your Bible with you. Psalm 126. And I'll read that for us now. I'm sorry, was that too long? I know, if you can hang with me, six verses. Hear the word of the Lord, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, and for giving us the Psalms to train us in worship and prayer and pilgrimage. Speak to us now by your Spirit and your Word, that we might gain what we need for a life, for life and godliness. And as I'm reminded by the small plaque on this podium, Sir, would we see Jesus? I ask that as your Word is unfolded now, indeed you would reveal to us the glories of your Son, which are in all the scriptures seen. May it be so now in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at a song. And songs, like most pieces of literature, typically arise from a certain occasion and then go on to apply or be used for many occasions. For example, you may know the song by Eric Clapton, Tears in Heaven, which he wrote about the death of his young son. And it's a song that people often turn to in occasions of severe loss. Or on a lighter note, perhaps you know the John Denver songs written for travelers, Take Me Home, Country Road, or I'm Leaving on a Jet Plane. Apparently John Denver was a traveling man and wrote about it. We can all think of songs that we turn to for certain occasions. For weddings, for funerals, for happy days, for windows down, driving on country roads, and so forth. Well, the passage that I just read is a song for a particular occasion as well. You'll note that the superscription, the words above verse 1, say a song of ascents, or a song of going up. And actually, that superscription belongs to Psalms 120 through 134. This is one psalm of a group. And what unites all of these songs is that they share themes of looking toward Jerusalem, of themes of worship, of community, and of hope. And so most scholars believe that these are songs of pilgrimage. Songs that God's people would have sung, say, on their way to Jerusalem for various festivals. These are traveling songs. And this song in particular, most scholars agree, is about the return of God's people from exile. In fact, another common translation of verse 1 is, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. This is a song for people who have been away from home for decades, who were exiled to a foreign land as an act of judgment, and whom the Lord is now bringing home. Their former glory has been devastated. God is bringing them back in an act of restoration. And with a glance to verse 4, we see that it's an act of partial restoration as there were more exiles yet to return and a city and a temple to rebuild. And so, we can see how this psalm, written about a particular occasion, may echo in its application to where we ourselves find ourselves today as God's people. We are those who have been restored, if you have faith in Jesus, who have been restored to our God through Jesus Christ, and yet, as I do not need to make you aware, are awaiting full restoration. Raise your hand if you are experiencing full restoration in your life. All hands down. This is a song of worship and of hope, of gladness of the restoration that has happened, and of longing and hope for the restoration yet to be. It's a song for people between two great acts of deliverance. And so it is a song for us. And I'd like to unfold this psalm under two headings for us this morning. First, I want to show how restoration is an act of God. Restoration is an act of God. And then secondly, we'll look at what our response to that restoration might look like, namely worship, prayer, and hope. So let's look to this first point. Restoration is an act of God. I want to take you deeper into what it is that the Lord did for the people in returning them from Zion or to Zion. And what he did was so spectacular that the psalmist writes, "We were like those who dream." We were like those who dream. It was too good to be true. Well, what was it? What was too good to be true? What was it that made us like those who dream? Well, I heard a lot of Bible pages turning, so I know many of you have your Bibles with you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we won't be here too long. Ezra is about the return of God's people from exile. And you may wonder, why were God's people in exile in the first place? Well, the short answer is that they were being disciplined. Exile was God's righteous judgment against his people for their persistent sin and for rejecting his warnings via the prophets. And so they were sent away into exile, the first batch to Assyria and the second to Babylon, who had since conquered Assyria. And so Ezra picks up after Persia has conquered Babylon and is now in charge. And so with that in mind, here at the beginning of Ezra, we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. The God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites," and here's this phrase again, "everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered." What have we seen here? The people had been in exile for decades, when all of a sudden, one day, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, Cyrus wasn't sitting around and thinking about diplomacy when he had the idea of returning the Israelites. No, God stirred up his spirit to do it. It was the Lord that put these things in motion. It says to fulfill his promise, spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. This is the Lord being faithful to his own promises. And not only did he stir the spirit of Cyrus, but he also stirred in the spirit of his people for them to rise up and go and rebuild the house of the Lord. And not only did he stir up the people, but he outfitted them with gold and silver and goods and beasts, everything they needed to rebuild their lives in Zion. So this is a second Exodus, a people delivered from their enemies with fortunes and livestock sent to take up residence in the promised land. What I want you to see here is that a wind blew. The breath of God carried these things out. And in this way, it was an act of God, such that the people have to reach for words like, "We were like those who dream." It was a dream. It was like a dream. We couldn't believe it. And you know, we use words like this, right, to describe things in our lives that we didn't expect, that are uncommonly good. It's unreal. It's unbelievable. It's too good to be true. Well, these are the proper words to describe our own salvation story. For our salvation, too, is by the design and breath of God. All of a sudden, in a moment, that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and conceived in her a Savior. And the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him in his baptism, anointing him with power from on high for his mission. And in a moment, in an instant, after his crucifixion and burial, the Spirit of the Lord raised him from the dead. These are the miracles of our salvation accomplished. What of what I just described would happen were it not for the Spirit of God intervening in the material world? But the miracles don't end there. There is also the miracle of this salvation applied to us. The miracle of how the saving work of Jesus becomes saving for us all these years later. How we, when we heard the word of truth, believed it and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That too is a miracle. Here's how Ephesians 2 describes this miracle of salvation applied. Describes us like dead people being raised to life. Here, Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Doesn't sound like something we might turn around on our own volition or power. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is by the stirring up of God." Our salvation is a miracle, my friends. We are like those who dream. We used to hate God, and now we love him. We used to walk in darkness, now we walk in the light. We used to hate our neighbor, now we love our neighbors. We used to worship ourselves, now we worship God. We used to be bent on evil, now we desire to do good, and we wage war in the flesh. How do you explain this change but that the Lord stirred up our spirits by his Spirit? We could never stir up what has happened to us. We could never go out and get for ourselves forgiveness and adoption and righteousness and sanctification and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These must be given to us Salvation is a miracle. And so, we are like those who dream. Restoration, our being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, this is an act of God. It is God who is forming Christ in you by His one and same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. We are living a dream. We are living the dream of dreams. Well, how do people in a waking dream like this then live? Well, there are three responses that we see in our psalm, and so I'd like to turn us there to consider how a people of God respond to the salvation of God. And the first of three responses I want to look at is worship. Worship. And we see this response in verses 2 through 3. Look there with me, if you will. Psalmist writes, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The theme of this salvation being the Lord's doing continues into these verses. It is as if the Lord Himself puts laughter and joy into His people, as if He fills their barren lips with a song. And in fact, so great and marvelous is God's restoration that the neighbors are talking. The pagan nations have taken note of the sudden reversal of Israel's misfortune and are saying, "The Lord has done great things for them." God's people echo back, "He has." And so the dominant response to God's salvation is worship. He does the work. He gets the glory. You know, what might that worship look like for us, for you? Well, you are doing it right now. Gathering for corporate weekly worship to proclaim the goodness of God to one another, to hear about it, to sing about it, that is worship. Worship is also our obedience to God's word and the things that He calls us to, the ways He calls us to live. Another form of worship is exaltation in prayer. Praise in prayer. You know, I love a prayer that starts out mirroring the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, praise be your name." A prayer that before I ask you for bread or whatever I want to ask you for, God, I praise you for who you are and what you've done. That is worshipful prayer. Prayer that is shot through with beginning to end with exaltation. That is worship. You know, another form of worship, singing. Of course, worship is more than singing, but it's not less. And I'll say, I feel that I have no instruction to give you about loud and exuberant singing. What wonderful singers you are. Someone was really carrying the bass note or the bass line well in that There Is a Fountain song. And I'm thinking about some of the young teens in this room who maybe have yet to join their elders in singing loud and exuberantly, but I hope you will. You are being given a great example of singing that pleases the Lord. And so if I could just offer a challenge to young people in the room, put it out of your mind that it is uncool to sing loud. Maybe it's uncool to your peers, but it is pleasing to our Lord, and it is a beautiful song or sound. So this is a singing church, I can see. Praise God for that. So worship is one response to God's saving us, to the miracle of our salvation. A second response that we see in this psalm is prayer. We see in verse 4 that the restoration, as wonderful as it is, as much of a cause for worship as it is not complete. The psalmist prays for the rest of the captives to be returned. Like streams in the Negev, he says. Like streams in a desert. In other words, God, make water appear where it will not naturally appear. Work a miracle again. Do the improbable and the impossible again. One response to an act of God is to pray for more acts of God. You no longer view the impossible as impossible. Instead, you agree with Jesus when he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You pray like a dreamer. You know, you probably have prayers that you feel like a fool for praying. I know I do. Maybe you've been praying these prayers for years and have not gotten the answer you were hoping for. Or maybe your prayers just seem so impossibly big that you wonder, should I even pray this? Well, I'll just say, I do. Many Christians do, because the Word says we can. We can pray like dreamers. And in fact, this last year, or just if I may speak personally for a moment, the Lord has seen fit to bring my wife and I through quite a crucible of trial related to seeking to build our family and some hopes deferred in that regard. And we have learned to pray like fools, to pray like dreamers. We have become the persistent widow who's just banging on the door over and over and over. And I'll say, we've not been getting the answers we want these last nearly 12 months. But we are still praying. And we're still banging on the door. Because he said we should. And that we can. And that he's a good father. And because he's a God who does great things. And I don't know why our prayers go unanswered. But I do know that at the very least, God is working on us in all of it. And I know I can say the same for you in your persistent prayers, your foolish prayers, that even if you're not getting the answers you're hoping for, there is beautiful work happening, at the very least, in your own heart as you commune with the God of your salvation. So I hope somewhere in that is an encouragement to you to keep praying and hoping. It is not foolish to pray for the impossible. We are like those who dream, and so we pray like dreamers. Well, that leads to our last response. So how do God's people respond to an act of God, to the miracle of our salvation? First, we worship. Second, we pray. We keep praying for more acts of God. And then third, we hope. We hope. We see this in verses 5 through 6. This image of harvest. You know, this is one of the most potent and resonant and hope-lifting images in all of Scripture. For it tells us that on the other side of tears is joy. Let me read it again for us. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What this is saying is that a barren field will become a plentiful harvest. And these words are both a call and a promise. What is it that gets someone sorrowful out of bed and out into the field to sow? What allows them to sow even in tears? It is the promise of harvest. The promise of harvest. This image is a call and a promise to go out and do good works, and pursue God's will, even in our sorrow and in the tribulations of this life, and in the death and decay all around, because a harvest is coming. This is calling us to an active hope, a hope that works, hope that does something, even if it seems extremely difficult or impractical. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Paul says in Galatians 6, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." How can we believe this? How can we hope? How can we go out and do good even when things seem so bleak? It is because we have both proof and a promise that God is making all things new. He has already begun. You know, the little church that began in the book of Acts has exploded into a church of billions of people around the world, past and present, who are worshiping God and doing good works in His name. In our own little corner of the world, way up here in Whatcom County, things are being made new. People are repenting of sins. People are growing in godliness. People are seeing relationships healed. People are seeking the good of the community. They're solving societal problems. They're doing works of mercy. This is because God has promised renewal, and He is bringing it about. And so we worship, we pray, and we hope. We worship, we pray, we hope. These are the postures of people, of a people who have been restored, are being restored, and will be restored. And I want to end our time by noting that Jesus Himself fulfills verse 6 in His life, death, and resurrection, and His ascension and future appearance. It says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is the seed sown in tears. Jesus, the man of sorrow, sowed his own body into the earth. And in his resurrection, the scriptures call him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means we are the sheaves he brings with him in his second coming, a host of resurrected ones, the Lord's own harvest. And in this way, Jesus shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We are restored because Jesus has traveled the path of exile and restoration on our behalf. He left heaven, touched the cursed dirt of the earth, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven, opening a way for the restoration of all things in himself. And you and I are part of that story. And so we worship, we hope, we pray. We put this good story on our lips in glad song. We tell of it to our neighbors. We choose integrity and obedience even amidst our trials. We pray and pray and pray and do not give up. We get out of bed and we sow in the dark, assured of restoration yet ahead. God has done great things, my friends. He is doing great things. He will do great things until all is restored. This is a promise. So let us be a people who dream. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for how it meets us in our real lives and yet grants us a heavenly perspective on our existence. Father, we thank you for the miracle of salvation accomplished and applied. I ask that you would strengthen us with it, with the story, with your very spirit, to help us be a people who respond in worship, in prayer, and in hope. All for your name's sake. Glory to you, God, for the salvation that you have worked in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us to go out and sow, that we may reap a harvest. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.